Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Gospel according to John. We read in the 18th chapter, beginning with the 33rd verse and continuing through the 40th. Listen for God's Word. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask me this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a bandit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have to confess that I struggle a bit with the concept of kings. It is probably because it is so undemocratic. I studied history when I was in college, and if I had any illusions about the track record of kings down through the years, I have long since been disabused of them. Meritocracy and aristocracy, while not necessarily mutually exclusive, are certainly not necessarily synonymous. Monarchy may indeed have its merits, but I am skeptical. I'm pretty sure the only way that I could get on board with the concept would be if I were, in fact, the king. Just for what it's worth, I feel similarly about bishops, which is probably why I am Presbyterian. There is something about the concept of kingship and centralized authority that the egalitarian must necessarily question, which renders terms such as Christ the King, which we throw around on this last day of the liturgical year, almost irrelevant for us today here in our context. Kingship is just not really in our cultural vernacular. And yet, the claims of kingship are riddled all throughout the New Testament. It is the language of faith to proclaim that Christ is King. And the implication of that claim, that declaration that Christ is King, is that we are subjects of the kingdom of Christ. And so if we are residents of the kingdom of Christ, the subjects of Christ the King, what an odd sort of kingdom it must appear to be. A place populated by voluntary adherence with all of the vanities, foibles, and idiosyncrasies that one can expect in any other place. The followers of Christ the King still worry about gaining a pound or 15 this holiday season. The followers of Christ the King will be no more exalted than anyone else as we seek to balance the realities of buying Christmas presents and budgets. Indeed, if this is a king's palace, what an odd sort of king he must be, since the entertainment is so often pageants featuring bathrobes as costumes, and banquets involving green bean casseroles, though I am grateful we eat chili here at Morningside. But if the reality remains that we are the subjects of the kingdom of Christ, then we must begin to put a bit of flesh onto this rather esoteric concept. We would do well to start with Jesus' own words. My kingdom is not of this world, says Jesus. Well, that's good as a starting point, but what does it mean? Well, in order to understand this, I think we need to understand what Jesus does not mean first. And to do so, we will consider what his hearers might have understood about kingship. Then I think we need to understand what he does not mean by way of our own baggage and concept. So we will look at some modern political constructs and what they suggest about sovereignty. And then finally, after we've done this, let's look once more at what it means to participate in a kingdom that is not of this world, when so clearly we are in this world. Now, a claim of kingship in the time of Christ would have meant something quite different from what we imagine it to be today. Our understanding of kingship is really entirely shaped by what we see in other countries. Our understanding of kingship probably has as a dominant paradigm a rather matronly, grandmotherly type who every once in a while jumps out of a helicopter to open the Olympic Games but has no actual political authority. Or we could extend it to include the King of Spain or perhaps the Emperor of Japan. But in every case, and this is the important part, in every case in the modernized world, the monarch has no political authority. They're not a political force. Not so, though, in the time of Christ. Kings ruled by the exercise of power and by the exertion of control. The king in the time of Christ must surely be a mighty warrior, or at least have been a mighty warrior at the time that he became a king, and certainly remains a wily politician when he is too old to go into battle. In short, the king was David. To understand what Jesus' hearers would have thought when they heard the term king, we have to understand David. Now, sure, the Israelites, the Jews, had plenty of other alternatives for understanding kingship. They had plenty of slimy politician kings. Their present king, at the time of Jesus, was a half-breed Jew who was a puppet of the Roman state, who cared almost nothing about the religious, economic, and physical welfare of the people he ruled. Herod was an oily little despot, a pint-sized dictator on the Roman scale. He was king in name, but he didn't represent kingship. Not for the Jews. For that, they looked to their past. Now, David, just so we're clear, should not be held up as a model for Christian behavior. Between us, I always get just a little bit amused when folks start wanting to talk about biblical morality as a standard of behavior, because the only thing biblical about David's morality is the proportion of his transgressions. However, despite his tabloid photo op personal life, which simply has to be read to be believed, David does represent the high watermark of kingship in ancient Israel. If you want to know what a good king looks like, look at David. When David was king, the treasury was as full as it would ever be. When David was king, the boundaries were as wide, the borders were as wide as they would ever be. David's prestige was unmatched. He had the everlasting covenant with God that an heir of his would always sit on the throne of Israel. Now, we laugh at our politicians when they tell us they hear the voice of God. But not so with David. And yet, by the time of Christ, it was not an heir of David who sat on the throne. So any king that would be a king worth having, any king the Israelites would have understood as their king, would be a king in the mold of David. And yet Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Which means we need to consider what we understand about sovereignty as well. To be sure, none of us are laboring under the impression that the government is sovereign over all of our lives. In fact, we are in one of those unique periods where almost everybody has some concept of what it means to be unhappy with the government. Our nation is notoriously polarized. If you like the national government, you're probably not real pleased with the local state government. And if you love the local state government, you're probably not really pleased with the national government. We are uniquely divided in this way. But say what you will about individual politicians, our basic form of government is such that no matter which party is in power, the day in, day out form of our lives is not dictated by a military state. Sovereignty, in our understanding, is generally benevolent. And so, to quote the immortal H.L. Mencken, whether we like them or not, the government we have is the government we deserve. Not so in the time of Christ. Sovereignty represented a supreme and independent power that wielded control over life and death. The power to declare who lived and who died was wielded by the state, by its representatives, and whether it was capricious or just, the assent of the governed was irrelevant. My kingdom is not of this world, says Jesus. Not of this world. You see, David, I can understand. It's old history, but I basically get it. When the treasury's full and the borders are wide, we like the king. Herod, I can understand. There are plenty of bloody dictators we may look to understand who Herod is. Queen Elizabeth, the American Congress, I sort of understand them. Not of this world, that's a bit more of a challenge. I need help to understand a kingdom that is not of this world if I'm going to claim to be an adherent to it. I mean, I'm the sort of person that reads the fine print on my credit card, so I want to know what I'm getting into if I'm actually going to make an affirmation that Christ is king, or if I'm going to pledge to help to raise a child to believe the same thing. I need to know what I'm getting into. You need to know what you're getting into. Now, there are some clues to us of what this kingdom that is not of this world might just look like. I wonder sometimes if the moments of life in Jesus' kingdom are so fleeting as to be there for only a moment, a brief reminder of this other allegiance that we carry. A number of years back, I was in a department store and I caught a whiff of the perfume that my grandmother had worn for years and years. And in an instant, it reminded me of all the wonderful memories that I had of her. And I looked around to see who it might be, and just like that, it was gone. I couldn't hold the moment. I could only savor it. And I wonder sometimes if this kingdom that is not of this world is maybe only visible in our peripheral vision. If we look too closely for it, it's gone, vanishing almost like the mist, unable to be contained. You see, that which is wholly other, that which is not of this world, is ultimately not reducible to the spoken or even the written word. In other words, we cannot nail down the kingship of Christ. We can only experience it and seek to share it as widely as we can. The kingdom of Christ, you see, exceeds any earthly metric of kingship, which is why our concepts of kingdom, however broadly we understand them, our concepts of sovereignty will ultimately fail as analogies for what it means to follow the Son of the living God. You see, in Reinhold Niebuhr's classic, The Irony of American History, he recasts the circumstances of Christ's crucifixion in terms that I had not thought of so bluntly before, but since we read the text this morning, I was reminded of. Christ, you see, was crucified by the priests of the purest form of religion of the day and executed by the minions of the most just form of the law of the day. You see, the temple establishment in Jerusalem was the most pure expression of monotheism you could find in its day. And the Roman government, however draconian we may see it by our current day standards, was by a long measure the most just, the pinnacle of justice in its day, which is to say that the most pure religion and the most just law could not grasp the kingship of Christ, the kingdom that is not of this world. As Niebuhr put it, they cannot distinguish between a criminal and a savior because each violates the laws and the customs which represented some minimal order. Too low for a savior, too high for a criminal. Now, the problem with Niebuhr's assessment is, in this particular book, he's really looking at the political context of 1951. But he does capture an essence of a kingdom that is not of this world with these remarks that I'd like to share with you. The Christian faith is centered in a person who was as the stone which the builders rejected and became the head of the corner. His words, "The sick are preferred to the healthy, as the sinners are preferred to the righteous, because their lack of health prompts them to a humility which is the prerequisite of every spiritual achievement. The poor are blessed, and a woe is pronounced on the rich for the same reason. For as wealth and power lead to pride, so weakness and poverty tend to remind men of the limits of human achievement." The ironic success which issues from the various types of failure in biblical thought is, of course, not a success which is recorded in history. It belongs to the divine transcendent judgment of Him who resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. It is a symbol of the potential contradiction between all historic achievement and the final meaning of life. But you know, talk of preference is scary. Talk of preference should be scary for all of us who are relatively prosperous or relatively healthy. It would be easy, but it would be facile to consider Niebuhr's insight and to equate preference with judgment and exclusion. That simply is not the case. Preference is not here meant exclusively. It is meant to be understood lovingly. So when we speak of the Bible talking about God's preference for the poor, this is what we mean. It is as if a parent had three children. I think I've told you this analogy before, but I'll repeat it. Two of this parent's children are perfectly healthy. With good parenting and good education, they will grow up to be productive, happy, fulfilled members of society. But there is a third child. And that third child, even with all of these advantages, will not grow up to enjoy the same expectation of fulfillment without extraordinary help from the parent. What good parent? The weight of the biblical narrative asks, what good parent would not lavish all of the energy, intelligence, imagination, and love seeking the good of that child? You see, in the economy of the kingdom of God, in Christ's kingdom, this is what preference looks like. "My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus. Understood rightly, the kingship of Christ lays aside any such constraints of earthly kingship. "You want me to do it this way," Jesus seems to be saying? "Well, my kingdom doesn't work that way. You want me to let the strongest dominate and give bow the knee to the survival of the fittest? Well, I won't do that. My kingdom protects the weakest. You want me to dispense grace to those who have the most morality in their lives? Well, no, actually, in my kingdom, grace manifests itself where it is most needed. My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus. And the import is that if we would apply our standards of kingship to Christ's rule, then we are not citizens of His kingdom. Take Pilate, for instance. We would look at Pilate, says Raymond Brown, not as a personification of the state, but as another representative of a reaction to Jesus that is neither faith nor rejection. Pilate is typical, he says, not of a state that would remain neutral, but of many honest, well-disposed people who would try to adopt a middle position in a struggle that is total. You see, the question of the kingship of Christ is a question of allegiance. It is a nagging question that will not go away. It is a question that cannot be rendered moot and cannot be set aside. And it is this question: is my action pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ? That is the question of faith that has dogged my sentient life since I became old enough to think of it, and I hope it is yours as well. Is my action pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ? Is my attitude pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ? Is the way I live my life and spend my money and go about the daily business of my life pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ? Maybe you have wondered such things. To seek the answer to those questions is to seek the kingship of Christ. And I must quickly interject here, friends, that the good news of the gospel is not that we model any perfect behavior, but rather that the God who redeems the creation that God has made has given all of us this mandate as well as this invitation to participate in a kingdom that is not of this world. You see, the problem of the kingship of Christ is that it places demands upon us. As Pilate represents the neutrality of neither faith nor rejection, so an otherworldly kingdom, so reticent to be described, gives us, some days it feels like, no solid parameters for its adherence. It is almost as though Jesus says to us, "I want you to follow me," which of course he did, and then follows that up by saying, "But there's not a doctrine or a creed that will ever perfectly define what this means, because my kingdom is not of this world, and words will fail, and attitudes will change. You're just going to have to do the best you can, determining on a case-by-case basis what it is that I would have you do. But don't worry," he says, in the words of our baptism, "I will be with you." That, of course, is not that much of a comfort when you realize it means you're going to face ridicule. You're going to have to advocate on behalf of people for whom you may have to work very hard to like, let alone love. And it's distinctly possible that you will regularly throw up both hands wondering, "Can I possibly be getting it right if this is what the kingdom looks like?" All of these things may be true, but Jesus says, and we remember in baptism, "I will be with you. My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus. So, a question to haunt you this week: is Christ king? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.